How many of y'all enjoy getting mail? Or you go to the mailbox? I mean, okay, let's be honest. I do. I like to, I'm always thinking something will be in there, and usually it's not anything very exciting, but I don't know if you've had this experience, but I remember going, it's happened a number of times, most recently probably 3 or 4 years ago. I go to the mailbox, and I get this piece of mail, and it looks like it's personally addressed to me. You know what I'm talking about. You pay attention to those items that appear to be personally addressed to you. And it's this white envelope, and it doesn't have a return address on it. And you open it up, and it's really kind of formal, and it's folded. And it begins something like, congratulations. You have been selected among blah, 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 in your field, and we want to recognize you and who's who or outstanding, whatever, whatever, whatever. And you're reading along there, and there's that part of you, you got to be honest, there's that part of you that thinks, well, this is really nice, that's really great. But then you get to the fine print. This recognition can be yours when you purchase the book with your name in it for only $59.95. If you buy two books, there's a discount, it's $89.95. Well, by the time I get to that point, I've usually wadded it up and thrown it, in the trash. But, invitations are rather interesting, aren't they? You get some invitations, and they're like those. And you think, well, this is not really an invitation, other than an invitation for me to spend money so I can feel better about myself. I don't need to do that. But then there are those other invitations that you get that you remember. It's Valentine's. I'm sure it's a form of an invitation when a young man drops to one knee and says, hey, spend the rest of your life with me. That's a pretty serious invitation, isn't it, ladies? Well, today we're going to look at what I call the great invitation. I think it's appropriate that as it's Valentine's Day, we get this great invitation from Jesus. And I want you to hang with me today because I don't know if you've ever noticed it. I honestly, I've been looking at this text years and years now, but I've never noticed the detail or, shall I say, the significance of when this story occurs. Jesus will issue this invitation. He will say, come to me, all you who are weary, or all you who are laboring and are heavy laden down. What a great invitation. What I didn't notice like I should have until recently is that this invitation comes when Jesus' popularity is waning and opposition to Jesus is ramping up. This invitation comes on the heels of some of the most blistering words that Jesus speaks to anybody in all of Scripture when he addresses the three cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Jesus says, judgment is coming for people who do not recognize my authority. And boom, he turns around from there and says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden down. So I want us to look at that today. Now, the message of salvation, I think you would agree, the message of salvation, deliverance, is the dominant theme in Scripture. The more you read Scripture, you see that God is using His Word to show, like Dr. Criswell said, the scarlet thread of redemption. Everything points to the cross and what Jesus does there for His people. Now, as Matthew's gospel unfolds, I've got this in the notes, an intensifying emphasis on the absolute authority of Jesus. Remember, we've looked at that. He's authoritative over disease, over sickness. He's authoritative over creation. He can still the storm. And we're going to see today that He has authority over salvation. Authority over salvation. In fact, He is the determiner. He is the standard. He is the judge when it comes to our eternal destiny. As I said, the great invitation in 11:28 through 30 is preceded by stern warnings. Let's look back at those quickly. Look at verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce, I'm in chapter 11, the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Now, Capernaum was the base of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He has told his disciples that their first priority is to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew's gospel is, one, in one sense, a Jewish gospel. To this point, when Jesus deals with Gentiles, it's always at a distance. He healed the centurion's slave at a distance, didn't he? But now, as things continue on, you see the truth of John 1. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And look at these words. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, using that Old Testament formula, woe to you. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon in the region of Phoenicia, where great works, great miracles were done. There was repentance in the days of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, man, if those things had happened, if those things had happened, it would be completely different in Tyre and Sidon. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. You know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? What a challenge. Makes me think of Billy Graham's statement several years ago. If the Lord doesn't judge the United States of America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Kind of the same mentality there. What Jesus is saying, you are accountable because you didn't recognize the authority and the power and the unique role of Jesus. Okay? Well, then look at verse 25. Let's look at the context. At that time, what time? Well, I think Matthew is pointing back to what we just looked at. These cities, these people who should have been the first to repent, the first to believe, didn't. And now they are denounced and they are going to be held accountable. And if you look at the larger context in Matthew, what's going on? You're seeing Jesus grow in popularity. You're seeing the people who should have responded in commitment not doing that. At that time. And so really you're looking at macro and micro levels. What I mean by that, oftentimes if you want to get a good feel for what's going on in a text of Scripture, you kind of have to fly over it at like 30,000 feet. You know, you can get a real picture of what's going on in the previous chapters in Matthew's gospel, what his theme is. But then sooner or later, you got to get down there at about 300 feet like a crop duster, don't you? So it's not either or, it's both and. And I think when you do that, you see how remarkable this invitation is. We talked about those three cities, the woe of prophetic judgment. Well, before I move into the great invitation, let me just stop and say, if we're going to let Scripture drive, if we're going to let the text really shape our understanding of this invitation, we've got to understand that it comes on the heels of a warning about impending judgment. Some people refuse to learn. Some people refuse to listen. Some people refuse to say yes to the invitation. And I think if you get nothing else out of this lesson today, you want to get these two things. Number one, if I responded to the invitation to come to Jesus. And secondly, don't give up on the people to whom you've extended the invitation of Jesus so long as they're breathing. Because as long as they're breathing, it's not too late, is it? Come to me, Jesus says. Well, there will be judgment. There will be judgment, but not only that, and this makes some people nervous. Not only will there be judgment, there are decrees of punishment. You say, well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, look at what Jesus says. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, how do I read that otherwise? Varying degrees of punishment. Judgment, it's real. It's specific. And I see also that when judgment comes, that the worst sin is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief, refusing to believe, having clear, obvious evidence and saying, well, I know that's true, that may be accurate, but it's not going to affect the trajectory of my life. And then let me bring up one other thing because of what we're about to look at. It is inherent oftentimes in the Western mindset, let me come in at 300 feet, the American mindset, it is almost inherent in the way we think that we have an entitlement mentality. And what I mean by that is God owes me health, wealth, and happiness. God owes me salvation. And we're going to be reminded this morning in this text that God owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. I deserve condemnation. I deserve the whitest, hottest part of hell because I have scorned Him with my rebellion. I have scorned Him and I have said to Him through my sin, you don't satisfy, when He tells me in His Word that He alone satisfies. I am guilty of that and so are you. And you deserve His judgment and I deserve His judgment. People don't want to hear that today, but I'm convinced to understand the beauty and the wonder of this invitation from Him, we need to deal with that reality, don't we? God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. I hear people talk sometimes, and it's as if God is their mascot. You know, sweet little Jesus that I pull out of my pocket, who's my sugar daddy, who's going to make me feel better about the messed up circumstances of my life, for which mostly I am to blame. That's not honoring to Jesus. That doesn't please Him. And certainly it's not biblical. You know, Richard Ross over at Southwestern Seminary says, people have confused Jesus and they begin to think of Him as a mascot rather than the majestic monarch that He is. I like that. I can remember those M words. Yeah. God owes salvation to no one. And we're about to look in the next couple of verses at a couple of important issues that are in this text. So I'm not reading them into the text, they're here. We're going to see in the next several verses the reality of God's divine sovereignty. Sometimes you say the word sovereignty, you say the word election, and people start freaking out. Oh, you're a fatalist, you're a fatalist, you're a hardcore hyper-Calvinist. No, I'm a biblicist. It's in the Bible. Now, on the other hand, what you're going to see in this text is the absolute clear presentation of human responsibility. I've said to you many times, you know, Spurgeon was asked, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And of course, Spurgeon's classic answer was something like, I don't have to, they're friends. His point was, to our finite minds, I can understand how these fit together. The theological term we use for those paradoxical truths is antinomy. Antinomy, there's a tension. I can't reconcile it in my life or in my mind. But what I know from Scripture is, I read it again and again. Whosoever will may come. Choose this day whom you will serve. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Jesus says, come to me. All, the free offer of the gospel. I'm held accountable for my response to the gospel. But then I also read, I chose you before the foundation of the world. I also read, like I read in this text, to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Plug this in your life today. God has no responsibility to check in with you or with me when it comes to how He chooses to dispense His saving grace. If He saved only one human being in all of time and eternity and damned every last one of His other creations, He would be marvelously kind and gracious. But as it is, what does the Bible say? I love this phrase, myriads and myriads will populate eternity. And so the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Now Spurgeon had some great lines. You know, someone was challenging him and they said, oh, Spurgeon, you preach the doctrine of election. Well, I just can't fathom that. Are you telling me that if someone comes to present themselves and to make a profession of faith, that you're going to ask that person if he or she is elect? He said, oh, absolutely not. The elect are the whosoever wills. I know someone is elect when they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, I can't wrap my mind around all of this, and I'm not bringing this up this morning to confuse myself or you. I'm bringing it up because it's clearly presented in the text, and I'm going to argue that it is a beautiful, beautiful blend that we see in the text. It's not either or, it's both and. So let's look at it. Recognize God's sovereignty in Revelation and how He reveals Himself. At that time, Jesus declares, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign Lord, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Now, Jesus will use this phrase, little children. I don't think He's so much using it to refer to chronological age as He's using it to refer to the spiritual mindset that we've already seen, like in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Think about the characteristics of a child. They're dependent. They're needy. They're trusting. And so it's that picture. Lord, I thank you, sovereign Lord. I thank you that you have hidden from the wise and understanding, those who think that they have it all figured out, those who think they can save themselves, those who are marked by pride and arrogance. I thank you that you have kept things hidden from them, and to the humble, to the needy, to the dependent, you have revealed yourself. Yes, Father, for such was your literally good pleasure. It pleased you. Why did you do it, Father? Because it pleased you. Isaiah's prophecy, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It pleased the Father to bring many sons to glory. It pleased the Father to reveal Himself to the needy, desperate, broken, sinful people. Okay? Well, these things Jesus refers to, the things of the kingdom. And I love what Jesus does here. He has confidence in the Father's will. But now look at verse 27. I want you to see the complete authority of Jesus. You see that phrase, all things have been handed over. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. Man, there's the verse you want to crank out when somebody looks at you and says, "We know, I really believe in God, but I think there may be many roads to God, and I don't know about Jesus. I know He was a great man. He was a great prophet." Take him to this verse right here. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. The point is, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is this intense, intimate interweaving that goes on. The Father and the Son. This inter-Trinitarian delight. This unimaginable fervor, as Piper says, between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And then notice the kicker here. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now that word chooses means just what it means. Chooses, selects, elects. That's what it means. Wow. Divine sovereignty. Human responsibility. Do you remember in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you have some of the most challenging ideas in all of the Apostle Paul's writings. Remember, he's dealing with the objection that some would bring out that since Israel has not embraced Messiah, that somehow God's purpose has failed. And in the strongest possible language, Paul says, "Oh, absolutely not. This allows for the grafting on of the Gentiles, and God is working out His salvific purpose. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He reveals Himself to people in the present time." Remember all of that? And you remember how that chapter, that section ends in Romans 11, 33 through 36? "For who has known the mind of God? Or who has been His counselor?" The Almighty doesn't pick up the red phone and put in a call to you to see if you approve of the way He administrates and superintends salvation. No, what does the text say? I love it. A series of prepositions. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory, age unto age. So you see, here's a text this morning where we have the electing, supernatural, all-knowing, massive sovereignty of God, okay? Wrap your mind around that. If you could understand everything about the doctrine of salvation, it probably wouldn't be as wonderful as it is. Learn to live with a little mystery that God is this massive, sovereign, supernatural, timeless entity. And then also wrap your mind around the fact that the one who comes to Jesus will in no wise be cast out. And we see it in this text. We see it. Well, let's look at it. Let's savor this gospel invitation finally. On the heels of that understanding, that beautiful blend of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, on the heels of the warning about certain and impending judgment, what does Jesus say? He says, come, come. You can parallel that invitation with John 6:35, where Jesus is writing about speaking of being the bread of life. Come. What Jesus is saying, believe on me. Come on my terms. Believe the truth about me. I'm the authoritative Son of God. I'm the second person of the Trinity. I have authority over disease. I have authority over creation. And I have authority over your soul for eternity. Believe on me. Come. Humbly come. Look at the invitation. All who are. It indicates an existing condition. The invited here are those who are weary or those who are laboring and who are heavy laden down. James Montgomery Boyce says this invitation is for all who are burdened for sin. It is an invitation for all who are burdened by sin to learn of Jesus. It's an invitation for them to experience the rest that Jesus alone offers. And notice, Jesus offers instant rest and increasing rest. You see that emphasis in the text? We'll look at that more in a moment. Come. Come on my terms. Come. Well, let's look at it in greater detail. Come to me, all who are laboring, who are weary. The word means to grow weary or labored. It speaks of arduous toil in seeking to please God. You know, sometimes you hear this passage and you hear a preacher or teacher use it, and they'll say, well, you know, if you're physically worn out and burdened down by life, Jesus wants to lift that load. I get that. I understand that as a general application, but I don't think it captures what's really going on in this text. Jesus is dealing with people who are burdened with the arduous toil in seeking to please God with their own resources in a vain search for truth through human wisdom. They are internally exhausted. Some of you know what this is about. Think about before you became a Christian. Maybe for months or even years, you were going to try to be good enough and to do enough things. You were going to try to earn enough brownie points with God. And it exhausted you and it wore you out. And you felt the burden of that. And I think Jesus is speaking to people here who were trying to use the law in a way God never intended. They were going to use it as a vehicle through which to achieve righteousness. And so they're loaded up. And then you have those of you who labor and are heavy laden. It's a passive participle here, which means you've had something done to you. Someone has acted on you, and the acting on you involves having a great load dumped on you at some point in the past. Internal exhaustion that's caused by an external burden. Well, I think in Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel, and we can look at it historically, rabbinical teaching, the teaching of the Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day was massive. It was burdensome. It didn't take away burdens. It added to burdens. Listen to Matthew 23, 4. Write that down. I'll read it. Look at what Jesus says. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. Catch this, verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You see what's happening in Matthew's gospel? Jesus is saying, oh, all of you people that are trying to work your way into heaven, that are trying to be good enough, all of you people that are just so worn out, you want to just throw in the towel, come to me, come to me, come to me. And then what does Jesus say? Take my yoke. That word take speaks of submitting, submitting, surrender to me. A yoke was a harness, and that harness was often hand-hewn to fit the shoulders or the neck of a beast of burden to avoid chafing, right? So it would be comfortable for the animal so that the animal could fulfill his intended purpose. And Jesus uses this illustration because he knows his hearers can get it. They can understand it. And what does Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you. It's also very obvious that in these days, when a teacher was going to take to himself a pupil or an apprentice, the common terminology is that that young student was yoked to the professor, was yoked to the rabbi. And it spoke of coming under and being submitted, right? Come under me, learn of me, literally be my disciple. Be my disciple. Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think about John 8 where Jesus said, and you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. There's liberation in obedience to Jesus. And that's what he's saying. And then you will find rest. I mentioned it. You'll find rest for your souls. Jesus says, I will give you rest and you will find rest. The word speaks of refreshing, of reviving. It's an Old Testament theme in Psalm 95. It's a warning in Hebrews chapter 3 when the author of Hebrews says, don't fail to enter into God's rest because of why? Because of your unbelief. Failing to take seriously who God says He is and who God says His Son is. Well, there it is. That's the great invitation. For my yoke is easy and my burden, same word for burden that's used in bearing one another's burdens, those heavy back-breaking loads in Galatians 6. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus comes to give me and you freedom, deliverance from that which would weary us, burden us, disturb us, and we can go to Him. Well, let's tie it all together in the next 4 or 5 minutes. Since the authority of Jesus extends to the determination of your eternal destiny, no one holds your future in His hands like Jesus does. If that's true and you believe that, then you better be sure you've responded to His invitation with total, complete, unreserved submission. Lord Jesus, You have invited me. You have invited me to believe You and to come under Your yoke of lordship. And Lord Jesus, You have promised me rest for my soul. That's what I need more than I need anything else. Well, Faber, in the hymn, wrote about it. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice that is more than liberty. That's a good word, isn't it? Aren't you grateful for the kindness of God, for the mercy of God? That's a sweet thing. And according to Scripture, His mercy is like the wideness of the sea. And then I included this statement. Charles Simeon lived 1759 to 1836, an Anglican priest. Pastored one church for 54 years. For the first 12 years of his pastorate there in Cambridge, people didn't like him, and so they locked their pews. That's when they had pew rents, and no one could get in the pews. And then he set up chairs in the aisles, and people would come early and throw the chairs out into the street. I guess after that, they circled up and sang Kumbaya. I don't know. But you know, he persevered. He persevered and ended up staying in that church 54 years. He had a passion for the Jews and was instrumental in England in those days in promoting missions to the Jews. He was an outstanding preacher. He held sermon classes to train and to mentor young men in preaching God's word. We could have designated him by today's terminology, a moderate Calvinist. But you know what Simeon did? It was interesting. He refused those labels. And he would tell his students, lay aside system and fly to the Bible. Receive its words with simple submission. Be Bible Christians and not system Christians. Is there room in Southern Baptist life in evangelical Christianity for Calvinists and Arminians? Absolutely. Absolutely. Shouldn't be a divisive factor. But it really all gets back to this. What's most important? What's the most important moniker and designation to wear? Well, I'd say servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to the authority of Holy Scripture. I want to be a Bible Christian and not a system Christian. I don't want to bring my preconceived ideas and force them on the Bible. Let the Bible say what it says. If the Bible sounds Arminian, okay, whosoever will may come. If the Bible sounds Calvinistic, I chose you before the foundation of the world, then great. Be Bible Christians, not system Christians. Let the text say what it says. And if that makes you uncomfortable, that's your problem, not Scripture's problem. Let it say what it says. And when you don't understand it fully and it makes you want to scratch your head, just tell the Lord that, Lord. I'm yoked to you and under the authority of your word. Give me understanding. Help me put these things together as best I can in my mind this side of eternity. J.I. Packer wrote it. I love to remind myself of it. What we do every time we pray is confess our impotence and God's sovereignty. Isn't that true? You ever thought about that? Why do we pray? We're not going to inform God of anything He doesn't already know. No. We pray because we're confessing our need. Lord, you know all things. You do all things well. And I'm coming to you in dependence. Here's my impotence coming before you. And I'm resting in your all-wise, all-knowing, all-sufficient grace for this situation. Come to me, Jesus says. That's a sweet invitation, isn't it? Whether it's been 30 or 40 or 50 years since you responded to the invitation of Jesus, it's still sweet. In fact, it just gets sweeter and sweeter. It's the great invitation. And Jesus extends it just like He did to a world that was marked by unbelief. He's still extending that invitation today. So it's my privilege, it's your privilege to receive it for yourself and to extend the invitation of Jesus to others. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, Father, your greatness and your sovereignty. And Lord, deliver us from any mindset, from any thinking that would cause us to have little thoughts of you. We acknowledge that you are great and you're sovereign and you're mighty and that you do as you please and that you are on the throne, that you alone are king and that you are free to do whatever it is that pleases you. But Father, we thank you also this morning that your word says, come, come, come all who labor. That your word says, whosoever will may come. That your word says, come to the waters. And so, Lord, I pray that in our lives we would be quick to respond to your invitation, to follow you with all of our hearts. And Father, I pray that we'll be quick to share the life-changing message that Jesus Christ died to save whosoever will may come. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.